Good evening, everybody. We're going to try to go ahead and get started here. If you do not yet have a copy of the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, I believe we sold all the ones that we ordered, but you can pick up one of these at Lifeway. And just FYI, if you didn't know this already, Lifeway will price match. If you find a better price at Amazon or something like that, you just show them and they will price match. So there's your helpful pointer for the day. But you can get these there, or you can order it from Amazon or have them order it for you. But I would encourage you to get one as a companion. Tonight we'll stick a little more closely to the first couple chapters of the text than we might some of the other nights, but you'll be glad that you have this as a fallback and as a resource to go back and revisit, because this is something you can keep and revisit and think about and share with some other people and talk about. So that'll be very helpful to you. The other book that I'm recommending that's a good companion, it's not written as a companion for this, but it's a companion as far as subject matter goes, is The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. So I would encourage you to pick that book up as well. It's really a fantastic book. You'll enjoy reading. It'll challenge you in this whole area. Before we start tonight, let me make a request of you. There's a ministry that's taking place on Sundays that's very vital to what we do in worship service on Sundays, and that is people who have committed to pray during those worship services, both during the 8 o'clock service and the 10:30 service. And those folks are getting together, I believe, in the parlor. And they're just, that's the whole point, is praying for God's Spirit to move, praying for people's hearts and minds and ears to be responsive, and just praying that God would be glorified and results would take place, spiritual results, during that worship service. So I say that to say this, we need more folks to do that. If you would be willing to volunteer for that, particularly in the second service, right? That's one where we really need some folks right now, the 10:30 service. If you would see Joy Whaley, so Joy's sitting right up here at this front table. So if you would see Joy and let her know you'd be willing to volunteer to do that on their rotation or whenever you can, that would be great. All right, let's pray together. We'll start. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, the incredible nature of your grace, Father, that makes us righteous. You've declared us righteous. Father, we don't feel saintly, we don't act saintly, but you have declared us and made us saints. And Father, you will treat us as such, and we thank you for that. Father, as we talk about sin, may we always recognize and understand, as great as our sins are, your grace is so much greater. And as good as we are at sinning, you are so much more gracious. Your grace is bigger. You're a better Savior than we are sinners, and we thank you for that, or else we would be lost. We would be hopeless. Our case would be joyless, and so we'd be forlorn. So, Father, we thank you for that. And, Father, as we study this tonight, as with any other subject or text that relates to you and to your Word, Father, guard us from superficiality and help us to see deep truth. Father, guard us from being callous towards it, because it may be a subject matter we have heard or scriptures we have looked at before or thoughts that are not new to us. Father, speak to us in a fresh way, I pray, through your Spirit. And most of all, Father, may we do what your Word says. May we not be like the warning in James to simply look at your Word and then, like looking into a mirror, walk away forgetting what we look like. But instead, I pray your Word would look into us deeply and would challenge us. And Father, we would demonstrate our love to you in obedience. So Father, speak to us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When I'm teaching any sort of material, whether it's something I'm studying from a book or a scripture text or anything like that, the teaching that I probably enjoy the most may not always be the teaching that comes off the smoothest or the best, but the teaching I enjoy the most is the one that speaks to me personally and the one that challenges me personally. So I say that to say, as I've been going through again the pursuit of godliness, or the pursuit of holiness, it is very challenging to me, and so encouraging to read it, so challenging to read it. And so I'm really enjoying the study of it, and I hope you are too as you start reading through those chapters. I would encourage you to do a couple of chapters a week, at least one chapter a week. We may move ahead of you at that pace, but a couple of chapters a week would be great. But as you do, I hope you'll be underlining things, writing things down, looking up the scriptures that are mentioned, considering the wider context of those passages, and really let it speak to you. Here's our key verse for tonight. It's Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The scripture version that Jerry uses in his book renders it this way: for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. It's a picture of what the normal Christian life ought to look like. The normal Christian life is predicated on the redemption of Christ and what that redemption does for us. You all are probably pretty familiar, most of you, I would assume, are pretty familiar with that venerable old hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Let me remind you of the first two verses of Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, or as a different version of it is, cleanse me from wrath and make me pure. The phrase I wanted to focus on tonight was sin's double cure. What does he mean when he writes that? What is the double cure of sin? How is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus sin's double cure? Well, he explains it in that next phrase. It is the release from the penalty of that sin under the wrath of God. That the wrath of God was rightly and completely poured out on Jesus Christ is what we believe. That wrath is justifiable for our sin. We'll talk about why that's justifiable. Sometimes I think today we suffer culturally in our understanding of sin because we don't understand the holiness of God, which I'm going to come to in just a little bit. Why is God's wrath justifiable? Why does every sin deserve death? Why is the punishment? Why is the wage of sin death? Because to the modern ear, to the secular ear, that doesn't make sense. Wait, just these little things? I mean, everybody sins. I mean, come on. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. And these kind of phrases, which are so common, and we don't understand. Why is that penalty so severe? The double cure for sin is that it takes away that penalty from us because God's wrath is poured out completely and fully in Jesus Christ. But the cure is not just the penalty. The cure is also the power. And so, the right condition for a believer in Jesus Christ is, as you see there in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, why should sin not be your master? Why would it be unnatural for a believer to still live under the mastery or dominion of sin? Why? Because you're not under that anymore. You're under grace. Which means to be under grace is to be under this. It is to be under the redemptive power of Christ. You have been forgiven. You have been freed. The power of Christ's Spirit now dwells in you. You have the ability now to will correctly. We talk about free will. I was having this discussion with free will and what are the limits of free will. If you want to know what free will looks like, fully exercised, look at Romans chapter 1. There's your little homework assignment this week. Free will unfettered is Romans chapter 1. It is the mind set apart from God. It's the mind that denies God. It's the mind that chooses everything but God. That's free will. Man has free will by nature, but it is only by the power and Spirit of God that man has a correct will. And that correct will is a redeemed will, free and able not to sin by God's power, by God's Spirit. And we're going to talk about tonight how that is really a cooperative thing. Two extremes that are both false is this. One, that we can passively allow God to sanctify us, and so really it's just a work of God and His Spirit alone. And others who think it can be done all personally, individually, with hard work and effort, when actually there's a combination of those two things. Why is sin so serious? I believe it was Ravi Zacharias who tells the story, but don't quote me on that. I'm a little free and loose on the etymology of the story, the beginnings of it, the roots of it. But he was trying to explain to a gentleman in a taxi cab, his taxi cab driver in a foreign country, this whole notion of sin and sin's penalty and, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And, you know, again, like it would fall so oddly on so many modern ears, that just doesn't make sense, sin. I mean, why would God react so harshly when it's something we all do? What is sin? He used this illustration. He said, imagine this. Imagine if I got upset with you, my taxi cab driver, and I punched you in the face. What would happen? Well, I'd be really upset with you. I'd be very angry. Is that all? Well, I don't know. I might get mad. I might punch you back. Okay, fair enough. Now, what if you dropped me off at the street corner up there where that police officer in uniform is? What would happen if I walked up to that police officer and I punched him in the face? Oh, you'd get beaten up. You'd get beaten down. And then you'd get arrested, too. You'd get beaten up and arrested. I said, okay, fair enough. That would probably happen in my country, too. He said, but what about your president? What if I were to go up to your president and punch him in the face? Oh, then you would surely be shot. You would be shot for sure. He said, so imagine if I punch God in the face. What is the right penalty for a punch to God's face? If we begin to understand sin measured not by my feelings about it, but by whom it offends, whom it is against, who measures sin, who is the arbiter of right and wrong, and who is the judge of good and evil, and who is holy, then we begin to see sin so very, very differently. So that'll hopefully sort of set the tone for our study tonight. Why do we struggle so much with holiness? He deals with this, Jerry deals with this in this first chapter, and I'm going to summarize a little bit of what he says, and I'm going to add a little bit of my own editorial to that. He gives three primary reasons why we struggle with this. This is adapted from chapter 1. He says, one, our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. Our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. He makes an interesting point. And you think about this, how you hear sin being discussed. By the way, in another one of Bridges' books, I believe it's another one, I'm reading three simultaneously, so sometimes I may say it's from one and actually it's from another. But I believe this one is in the book Respectable Sins. And he talks about this study that was done. And this person was a sociologist, not a theologian, not a pastor or anything like that, or a professor at a seminary. But a sociologist listened to some 50-plus sermons all on the story of the prodigal son. 50-something sermons. Most of them were by Baptist and Presbyterian ministers. And the sociologist was making a note on how the issue or how the subject of sin was dealt with in these sermons. And the conclusion was, we have a real hard time in modern preaching and modern listening to hitting sin straight on and straightforward. So it was amazing how people danced around the issue or tried to place in other sorts of terminologies and things like that, reducing what the Bible really says sin is. We have a real struggle with that. Why do we struggle with this? He says, so often we perceive a sin in this way. We think of sin more about our own victory over it rather than simple obedience to God. It's self-centered. You know, we think about it in terms of our own personal success. So the sins we take seriously are the sins that we can see that are affecting us negatively. They're holding us back. They're either affecting our marriage, or they're affecting our ability to function well at work, or they're affecting our relationships with other people. So those are the sins we're going to deal with. So that person that's struggling with alcohol maybe starts to deal with that sin when all of a sudden now he's got a boss that's calling him in and saying, listen, I don't know what's going on with you, but your work, your production has changed, or your attitude has changed. Or maybe that person that's struggling with pornography to the point where now it's affecting all their relationships, or that person whose temper is out of whack and now affects all their dealings with their children. So we tend to think about those sins that we want to have victory over rather than dealing with every sin as a matter of obedience to God. And here's how I sort of phrase this. This is my statement, and you can fill in this blank. I think we tend to weigh the seriousness of sin, and maybe you can put that in parentheses, sins that we consider, these are big sins, or these are important sins or heavy sins, we tend to weigh the seriousness of sin more on the perceived effect on us rather than on their offense to God. Think about it just for a moment. When you think about sins that are serious, sins that are weighty, sins that are heavy, do we not have a tendency to think about, yeah, that's a big sin because that really affects us? Or maybe if we're being a little more altruistic, we say it really affects somebody else. But we don't tend to think in terms of sins primarily as an offense to God. And he said that's even reflected so often in so much of our modern preaching. How can you personally get victory over this? Because once you do this, you become a champion. Once you do this, you're a winner. Once you do this, you can be successful. Once you do this, you can achieve your potential. You can reach your destiny. Rather than saying, no, ultimately sin is not about you. It is, or even its effect on you. That's secondary. Sin is about God, and it's offense to a holy God. So when you think about this in just raw practical terms, we talked about this last week. Whatever happened to sin? Why is the fear of sin not prevalent anymore? Why is the threat of sinning against God no big deal? Why do people dismiss so easily sin and think, God will just forgive me? Because we've lost sight of sin as an offense against God's holiness. Number two, he says we've also misunderstood living by faith, or the phrase living by faith. Again, that's sort of the passive idea of Christianity. I just live by faith. God is going to sanctify me. God's going to do it. God's going to purify me. God's going to, by His Spirit, He's going to make me more like Jesus. Without understanding what it takes to train yourself for godliness, what it takes to put every effort into, what it takes to discipline yourself. Spiritual Disciplines by Richard Foster. It's a significant book. But it's not the sort of popular book today as it used to be, because even the concept of discipline seems distasteful to our modern culture. Well, I don't want to work at this. I mean, it should just flow. It should just feel. It should just be natural. We don't understand that godliness throughout the centuries, godliness has been based on disciplines that I discipline myself to study. I discipline myself to pray. I discipline myself to memorize Scripture. I discipline myself to do these things. And by the way, and specifically to the younger generation that's sitting in here, not so much the older, this is not ageism, by the way, this is just reality. But that younger generation who has been weaned on the constant stimuli of electronic devices and everything, I promise you this, if you're not very careful, you're going to lose the ability to even concentrate, to be able to sit and to read a book without checking your text, without checking your email, without seeing if somebody liked something on your Instagram. And that's what we've done to ourselves. I would say today, you know, the old disciplines, we say discipline yourself to pray for more than 30 seconds. I can remember when I was taking the course as part of a seminary class, it was so meaningful, I don't even remember what it was. Oh, wow, this is one of the classics. This is why I need to be taking ginkgo biloba. I've got the little cross, the white cross with the dots on it. I remember our professor talking about when we get to the end of this, we're going to spend a whole day praying. We're saying a whole day praying. Praying about what? Who prays for a day? How do you even do that? What do you mean pray for a day? You mean like pray and then we got the day free, or like we pray and then we go do something? But we're systematically building this to pray, to learn how to pray, to discipline yourself to pray. Well, today a new discipline is just being able to sit down and read and concentrate without your mind going all over the place. That's an aside. We'll come back. Personal exertion and work as well as faith is needed. And again, these are foundational things that the rest of the book is going to elaborate on. When we talk about some of these specific moral issues and spiritual issues, how are you going to beat them? How are you going to overcome them? You're going to overcome them through exertion and work and faith. Listen to what he says. I want to read you a larger section. Let me read you a rather large quote from the book, The Discipline of Grace. Jerry Bridges, by the way, wrote the book, The Discipline of Grace. He says it came out of a series of messages he did. He says he calls Discipline of Grace the chapter he wished he had written at the end of The Pursuit of Holiness. And this is what he says. The Holy Spirit's work in transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ is called sanctification. Okay, that's becoming more like Jesus, sanctification, the role of Christ, role of the Spirit. Our involvement, cooperation with him and his work is what I call the pursuit of holiness. That expression is not original, with me. That expression is not original with me. Rather, it is taken from Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort, literally, pursue to be holy. Make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's a great one to underline. Make every effort. The pursuit of holiness requires sustained and vigorous effort. It allows for no indolence, no lethargy, no half-hearted commitment, and no laissez-faire attitude toward even the smallest sins. In short, it demands the highest priority in the life of a Christian, because to be holy is to be like Christ, God's goal for every Christian. The word pursue in this context means to strive or gain or accomplish. Sorry, that should say note. Put an E there. Note the strong verb strive. The Greek word for pursue is translated make every effort in Hebrews 12:14. In Philippians 3:12-14, it's translated press on. The most common use of it in the New Testament, however, is translated persecute, and carries the common meaning of the word, to track down in order to harm or destroy. In other words, all of those natural inclinations in you, the old life, the old flesh, persecute them. Persecute all that is ungodly in you. That's the essence of the word. Think about that idea. That's not passive. But that carries with it the consistent formula that we see in almost every letter that Paul writes. You look at Ephesians, and what does he do in the first couple of chapters? He establishes who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you. And then it shifts gears by the time you get to chapter 4, how you ought to live. His letter to the Corinthians does the exact same thing. Your identity in Christ, the work of Christ in you, the graciousness of Christ, then the subsequent behaviors that mark a Christian. He says, however, the pursuit of holiness must be anchored in the grace of God. Otherwise, it is doomed to failure. And we'll talk about that at the very end. We'll talk about the partnership as we get to the end of the study, of the necessary partnership of the work of God's grace in us. It's not self-effort. No part of our Christian life is self-effort alone. Third thing is this, and this is where we'll spend the most of our time tonight. Jerry Bridges says we don't take sin seriously. To me, that's probably the most important and most challenging statement of all that you're going to have to weigh out in your own heart, mind, and conscience, that the Holy Spirit will have to deal with each of us individually and particularly on. That was the reason I started off with the message I did last week, whatever happened to sin, why is this no longer an issue to us? I want to elaborate on that point of my own. I want to give you some sub-points of mine. Starting with letter A. I believe we don't take sin seriously just in general. You think about the sort of preaching that's popular today, the sort of messages that you might hear by flipping through religious stations or typically hear on religious radio. You're not going to hear very many messages on sin, particularly not particular sins. If you do hear about sin, it'll tend to be very generic and very broad. And it'll carry with it the idea of sin more as a notion or a concept. In other words, yeah, we're all sinners in some broad sort of way, and everyone needs God, but you'll hear very little of what some of you may have grown up on, that old hellfire and brimstone preaching. Any of you ever grow up around or hear the old hellfire and brimstone preaching? I got saved in a revival like that. I went to a Christian school for a few years. For me, it was more of a reform school because my mom put me in there as punishment. But I went there, and I can remember whenever the church that had the school, whenever they had revival there, they also forced revival upon the student body. So if they've got 5 nights of revival, we get 5 days of chapel that week. And I can tell you honestly, I still remember this in the second semester of sixth grade. I can still remember hearing these guys' messages, and the first two or three of them was like, oh man, I do not want to go in there and hear him again. He was a real kind of suck and blow sort of preacher, you know, and then wipe his forehead, you know, with a cloth. It's like, oh my goodness, he's killing us here. But on the fifth day, I got saved in there. On the fifth day, I got saved because the realization, by the work of God's Spirit, by the preaching of the Word, dawned on me that if I were to die tonight, I would die and go to hell. And Christ offered the solution to that. Sin was serious, and hell was real, and God's offer was legitimate, and it was for me, and so I received it. So that's the day I got saved. And so we don't hear so much of that anymore. Carl Menninger, in a book, and Carl Menninger was not a theologian or a pastor. Carl Menninger was a psychologist, and he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And note the date, 1973. I was 4 years old then. Here's what he said. The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It's almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And folks, that was 1973. And we've come a long way since then, and not the right direction. And my question to you tonight is this: is our definition of sin off? Is that part of our problem? Is part of our problem the fact that we have not defined sin thoroughly enough and biblically enough so that it doesn't carry any weight for us? In a letter that Susanna Wesley wrote to her son John, you may be familiar with John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers of any era, Susanna Wesley wrote this to her young son: take this rule, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. That's a fairly broad definition. Maybe this is just more than a quick list we could compile of things that God hates, things that God doesn't like, things that God has told us not to do. And for me personally, the most challenging definition of sin is one I gave you in a sermon, which was not original to me, several months ago, that came from a message from John Piper in a pastor's conference in 2015, where he defines sin this way. He says, what is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. Put that definition over top of whatever you perceive sin to be. And then you begin to see that all that is not of God is sin. So I think we have to reevaluate how we look at sin itself. Secondly, in relation to that, I think our tendency is, Bridges would say, in respectable sins, that we become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us, we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. I think we don't tend to take the sins of the saints as seriously as we do the sins of society. You follow what I'm saying there? We do not take the sins of the saints, quote-unquote us, Christians, nearly as seriously as we take the sins of them, the society. And by the way, that is one of the most destructive things to our collective witness in the world we live in today. Because the world does not understand that. You know, we try to make these vast pronouncements about why we are pro-family and why we are pro-biblical definition of marriage and why we believe that's one man and one woman and that that's natural and that that's psychological and that that's physiological and that's born out of creation and it's born out of God's good design and everything. And then what do they say? What about divorce? What about divorce? What about pornography? You know, what about those statistics that say it's the differentiation between pornography within the church and outside the church maybe differs by 3 to 5 percentage points? Do you see what I'm saying? We have a very clear picture sometimes of the sins of them, but we have a very inadequate picture or seriousness of the sins of ourselves. And one of the reasons we're ineffective or not as effective as we could or should be in reaching our world and reaching our community is not because of the condition of them. You know, we do labor, by the way, under this myth, I think, this pervasive myth. Pastors are particularly guilty of it, to think that we live in particularly difficult and dark times. But if we'll be honest with ourselves and look back historically and even biblically, there certainly are some spiritually dark times that mirror or exceed our own. I mean, there really are. I mean, ask the Apostle Paul about spiritual or dark times. You know, look at some of the history of the church, and look where Christianity is blossoming today, in places that you would never guess or imagine. Iran, for instance, North Korea, China, you know, Nigeria. You know, these are dark and difficult places where people are asking the question, honestly, is Jesus worth it? Because if I follow him, this is what it's likely to cost me. And you can consider that for yourself. I just sort of ask these sort of questions for you to think about in your own mind. You know, in what ways is that true beyond just the ones I mentioned? And in what ways is that true that we don't confront our own sins? That's the whole essence of that book by Bridges, confronting the sins we tolerate, respectable sins. You know, things like envy or greed or gluttony or pride or anger. You know, we have a very sliding scale when it comes to sins. And we have to ask this question too: how important is holiness to us? And how necessary is holiness to our witness and to our mission? And how important is that? I mean, remember the Great Commission is a holiness commission, is it not? I mean, think about what does the Great Commission say? Go into all the world, makes disciples. What does it say? How does it say to do this? Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I mean, that is a holiness commission. It is not just a conversionistic commission. It's not just about evangelism. It's a comprehensive. You baptize them and you teach them to obey. That's a holiness commission. God's command to the church is a holiness command. Letter C, and this is primary. We don't have a tendency, I'm afraid, all the time or some of the time or most of the time, you qualify that however you like, to see all of our sins. We don't see all of our sins as sins against God. Now think about what I'm talking about here for a moment. We have a tendency to see some sins as Godward and the rest of the sins is manward. So in other words, if I steal from you, that's a manward sin. I've offended you. If I'm angry at you, I've sinned against you. We have a tendency to see some. In fact, for a lot of folks today, most of their trajectory or most of their image of sin is all a flat one. It's all this way. But the Bible doesn't teach it that way. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that every sin is a sin against God. And let me give you an example of this. Well, let me read just a couple of thoughts here, which I think will sort of set up what I'm about to share with you. This is from page 25 in your book, The Holiness of God. He says, holiness is God's crown. Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, infinite power, omniscience, perfect and complete knowledge, and omnipresence, everywhere present, but without perfect holiness. Such a one could no longer be described as God. Holiness is the perfection of all the other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise. But God demands more than we acknowledge his holiness. He says to us, be holy because I am holy. God rightfully demands perfect holiness in all of his moral creatures. It cannot be otherwise. And related to that point is an article written by a pastor named Stephen Whitmer. called a God-centered understanding of sin. And this is what he said. Many other people, including many Christians, are living in a kind of moral, ethical flatland with a two-dimensional view of sin. On this view, sin is something you do to another person or something another person does to you. Granted, most Christians recognize that some sins are sins against God, but the sins they think of as falling into this category are usually those aimed directly at injuring God, such as the worship of other gods, idolatry, taking the Lord's name in vain. Of course, breaking the first three commandments is sinning against God, but so is breaking any of the Ten Commandments. You say, well, how? Well, let's look at a case study that Scripture uses, an example, that we'll find a couple of different offenders or a few different offenders to give us some examples to look at. The case study would be adultery. Is adultery a sin against another person, or is it a sin against God, or is it both? And I hope you'll see the answer ultimately really is both. And let me show you what I'm talking about here. According to the Bible, adultery is primarily a sin against God. How? Okay, what about Abraham? In the course of Abraham's travels, two different times he acted cowardly and despicably, okay? Both in regards to his wife. He was afraid the kings of the countries he was visiting would kill him, so what did he do? He tells them Sarah was his what? So this is my sister. Now, Sarah ends up in a harem there. That's what it was. You know, here's when these foreign kings takes her. She was beautiful. And it's all because Abraham was cowardly. Consequently, got Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah in order to make him his wife, or really a secondary wife, a concubine type. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and tells him what? If you sleep with Sarah, what's going to happen? You're going to die. So then he comes back to Abraham, really ticked off. What in the world are you doing? I mean, Abraham's testimony was ruined there before the people. His representation of God as God's man was lost because he had misrepresented the whole thing. So he says, you know, Abimelech protests his innocence to God. God agrees he's in fact innocent. Here's the scripture, Genesis 26. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. You catch that? He didn't say to Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against Sarah. I kept you from sinning against Sarah's husband, Abraham. I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So, according to Scripture, if God had let Abimelech go through with his intent, taking this man's wife, putting her in his concubine, having relations with her, he would have allowed him to sin against him. That's God-centered. Okay, what about Potiphar? All right? You have the wife of the Egyptian Potiphar. You remember the story. She is very persistent with her pursuit of the handsome young man, Joseph. She comes to him again and again and again, offering herself to him over and over and over, setting the scenario where he could presumably have gotten away with it cleanly if he had chosen to. Of course, we know the story. He flees, leaving even his jacket behind. So she pursues him, tries to seduce him over and over. What is Joseph's response? Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knows she's married. He knows that's why it's a sin against God. But his primary reaction is not, how can I do this great sin and sin against your husband? And it's not self-centered. How can I do this great sin and sin against myself, you know? He says this would be a sin against God. So according to Joseph, sleeping with his master's wife is sin against God. Third example, and probably the clearest one of all. What about David? What about King David's sin against Bathsheba? Now, here you have this man that could have anything in the world that he wanted. He had all the power in the world. He's given an opportunity. He's not where he ought to be. His people are off at battle. He's watching this woman with lustful intent, and he's a man with a sinful heart. He's a man with a dark heart. There's sin in each of us that we must battle and combat. And he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he makes sure that Bathsheba's husband is killed in battle because, you know the whole story. He refused to cooperate in David's little cover-up scheme. Maybe if he can get Uriah to come back and she gets pregnant, maybe he'll think it's his kid and not David's kid, and, you know, it all fails. And he commits adultery and murder. But when he repents, when he's genuinely broken over his sin, he confesses his sin in the 51st Psalm. What does he say? Psalm 51:4. Against you. And for emphasis, against you, comma, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I'm not saying that David had a comprehensive theological statement about sin right there, because obviously he did sin against Uriah. Uriah's dead. That's a pretty heavy-duty sin to have someone killed. And he did sin against Bathsheba. But he recognizes ultimately his sin is God. That's critical. You know, so you got, you know, for years and years, people read Psalm 51 and they're amazed that David claimed it's only God. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? All of that. Scripture makes it clear that David's selfish pursuit of her, the carrying out of those lusts, those desires with him, was sin against God. We know the Apostle Paul would have thought the same way. What does he say in Romans 13, 9? You know, that the command to love sums up all the others. Sums up all the other sins. When David says he sinned only against God, he means that by far his greatest offense was against God. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: the virus of sin lies in its opposition to God. The psalmist's sense of sin towards others rather tended to increase the force of his feeling of sin against God. All of his wrongdoing centered, culminated, and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. Now, how did David get to that point? How did David get to the point where he could say in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned? That word wasn't from him. That word was from God's man, God's prophet, Nathan. It's Nathan who told him that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan to confront David over his sin. You remember that? And he used the analogy of taking the sheep and the unfairness of it. David reacts viscerally. Boy, what injustice that is, etc. Nathan's message is clear that David has sinned against Uriah by taking his wife. Sinned what he's done. But here's what he says. The main point of his message is 2 Samuel 12, 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? And then God says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have, what did he say? This is so weighty. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. 2 Samuel 12, 10. What does Jesus say is the true demonstration of love? If you love me, you do what? You serve me? No, you obey me. You keep my commandments. That is a very clear parallel to, it's the flip side of the coin of what Nathan said to David. Your disobedience to the command of God shows that you despise God. You have sinned against God. And that's why Jesus said it just in the positive. If you love me, you will obey me. And so the opposite is also true. Nathan says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, 14, the child who's born to you will die. And then David gets a message in verse 13. What does David say? I have sinned against the Lord. And so when he writes that psalm, he writes it against you and you only have I sinned. Now again, see, adultery would be one of those sins that we would look at in Scripture and say, look, that's, you know, yeah, I get it. It's a sin against another person. It affected my marriage and affected that person's marriage and affected my future. And maybe maybe someone got pregnant unplanned, or maybe I contracted a sexually transmitted disease. You know, those are all secondary effects. He says it's against you and you only have I sinned. And really, I think we could establish from Scripture all sins are that way. And so before we get to some of these specifics, we got to lay down the basis, the foundation. When you're in that private moment and you can get away with sin, or when you can shelter yourself from the effects of that sin, or so you think, or its effect on someone else, none of that matters. You know, again, if we're weighing sins based on the perception of how they're going to affect us, if I do this, that's going to be bad, but this is not that big of a deal, then we've missed the boat entirely of what holiness is about. And until we get to the point where it's a hatred of sin that drives us because of a love for God. Remember, we say this phrase a lot, right? This is something you probably heard 1,000 times or more growing up in church. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner, right? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. How many of you heard that? Times 100. Okay? I mean, that is true. I mean, you certainly can substantiate that. God does hate sin and love sinners. Here you are. You know, here I am. Otherwise, I'd be dead, right? But we de-emphasize the first part of that phrase. And we'd be well served to re-emphasize the first part of that phrase. Don't forget, God does hate sin. He does hate it. And so we'll talk about that. Let me give you some reasons why all sin is sin against God. I want to share with you just a few scriptures that I hope will make sense as they accompany these. Your sin, even sinning against another person, again, you've taken something from them, you've insulted them, you've harmed them in some way, whatever that sin may be, when we think it's manward. We need to remember that even those manward sins are sins against God because God is their creator. God is that person's creator. And that's why you see some phrases like this in the Proverbs: whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. When you oppress that person who is poor, when you treat them poorly, and of course the context here is injustice. You know, Proverbs has those pictures of the weighted scale that's not fair. So this person who can cheats the one who can't and all those kind of things, or the one who lends money with usurious wages, and so you're cheating that person. He says, when you do that, obviously you're harming them, but who are you sinning against? God. But when you are generous, who are you generous towards? God. It's God that you're doing this towards. It's really Godward. What about Ephesians chapter 5? This is kind of interesting. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, which he equates with idolatry, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Why would Paul equate two sins, that one seems manward, one seems Godward? Sexually immoral, you know, that's my hurt to someone else. I mean, that's really my offense against them. You sinned against me. Idolatry, of course, that's a sin against God. If I worship another god or I deny God his rightful place. Paul says they're the same. You know, they both deny a person inheritance into God's kingdom. Cornelius Plantinga, which may or may not be a name you're familiar with, but for those of you who like to do heady, challenging sort of reading, the kind that makes you reread the same paragraph three or four times to get it, Cornelius Plantinga and Alvin Plantinga are two of the best you'll ever read when it comes to apologetics and to dealing with intellectual opposition to the faith. But Cornelius Plantinga, in the book Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, says this: sin offends God not only because it bereaves or assaults God directly, as in impiety or blasphemy, but also because it bereaves and assaults what God has made. So think about it that way. When I'm harming that person, when I'm sinning against them, I'm sinning against that person created in God's image for God's glory, made out of his generosity for his good pleasure, that person. Okay, number two, God is also my creator. God is our creator. God is my creator, which is another reason why all sin is against God. I didn't list all the verses because I wouldn't have enough space on the notes, but if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 18, in fact, if you got your Bible, flip over there just for a moment. And I'll just show you a couple things there in that passage. You know, an entire book of the Bible is dedicated to the theme of holiness. Right? Leviticus is not to be discarded entirely. Obviously, we do not keep every bit of the cultural law there in the temple laws. But if we miss the point of Leviticus, if we miss the exacting requirements of God for holiness, Leviticus helps paint a picture of our God who is holy in every way. His holiness cannot be diminished. He doesn't compromise it. God is concerned about every detail, small and large. You want to know what God thinks about things, read Leviticus. God is an intricate God. God is a detail-oriented God. God does care about every part of us. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, give me just a second to pull it up myself. I'm not sure that an iPad is faster than a tabbed Bible. For those of you who have a tabbed Bible. Leviticus 18, it's about sexual morality, okay? So it's telling them all the things you should do. You know, don't be like the Egyptians. Don't live like the Egyptians. Don't do what they do. Don't live like the Canaanites, where I'm bringing you in, because they're like little Egyptians. Follow my rules, keep my statutes. But look at the recurring phrase that you see again and again in the book of in Leviticus chapter 18. Everything he tells them to do is based on this statement: I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my commandments. Why? I am the Lord. Again and again, that's the phrase. Why do you not live like them? Because I'm the Lord. And what does that mean? Their gods are not your gods. Their normal is not your normal. Their world is not your world. You know, part of the reason that the Israelites, the Hebrews, had to go under such purging was to get so much of Egypt out of them. I remember hearing one preacher give a sermon about the bitter springs that the God led the Israelites to drink from. And he says, you know what that was? He said, that was a natural laxative. It was a natural laxative. He said, God wasn't just trying to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He was trying to get the Egypt out of the Israelites in every way, always. You know, he was going to purge them completely. But the theme here is this: why holiness? Because I'm the Lord. And because you are my people, and because as my people, you reflect me. You reflect me to the Canaanites. You reflect me to the Egyptians. You live in a decidedly different way because I'm the Lord. So again, you see that repeated over and over again in that chapter. That's the theme: God's ownership of them. They're following God because he's the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 26 through 46, we give you another example. As our creator, God has established rules. That's one of the reasons why I tell people that the beginning of the gospel is not John chapter 1, it's not Romans chapter 3. The beginning of the gospel is Genesis chapter 1. If you don't begin with the primacy of God, then you don't really understand the gospel. If you don't begin with God in absolute authority, God is creator, God who's sovereign over all that he's made, God who has the ability to decide. And really, ultimately, we know this. The rules that God has given us are to our benefit. Would you agree with that statement? Now, I believe this statement also be true. Just because the rules that God has given us are to our benefit does not mean that we necessarily understand the benefits. Would you agree with that? Nor do we have to understand the benefits, right? But I think many of them, the more we grow in Christ, the more we understand the Word, the more we study it, the more we can see or the more we have even experienced those benefits. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's a sacrifice it's hard to give sacrificially. You know, when you take a person who's just converted and, you know, they're a business person and they're, you know, they're out there in the world and you say, listen, you know, God wants you to give a percentage of your income. And he wants you to give sacrificially. What? Are you kidding me? That doesn't make any sense. I don't understand that. But I bet I could quickly pull a handful of testimonies who can say, here's how God has blessed me over the years because I also have been generous. I've been faithful in giving. We don't have to know all the rules and why not. But the truth is this, as God's people, because God is creator king and we are his people, we are his subjects, he's the sovereign, if God's command to us was to go out in the parking lot and pick up pennies this afternoon, we still would be obligated to do it. If he told us to go out and pick up every acorn under every tree every day, that would be our responsibility, and we would do it because he's creator king. I know it's an absurd example, but if we understand God rightly in his position and his authority and that this is his world and that he is the creator, the king, the judge of it, then we rightly understand our responsibility to him. So he's established the rules. When we resist the rules, we're resisting the one who made the rules. We're resisting the creator. And is that not how you feel as a parent with your own kids sometimes? You don't have to understand why I'm telling you to do this. You don't have to perceive every benefit to you in keeping this. But don't you also feel that when they don't do what you say, they also are not just fighting against the rule. They're rebelling against the rule giver. It's the rebellion, right? I mean, that's the message I have to tell my kids all the time. Listen, you don't understand. The ultimate issue is not that thing. It's not that small thing. It's the rebellion. That's the issue. And the Bible does say some strong things about rebellion. I mean, this is a phrase we've used with our kids sometimes. You know, rebellion is as a sin of what? Witchcraft. And then they fire back. Don't exasperate, you know, don't, your parents should not exasperate their children. They should, you know. Listen, shut it. Parent, not parent. That's how this works. Or how about this phrase that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 9:24? You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Okay, that's nature. That's human nature. For you C.S. Lewis fans, in his book, Letters to Malcolm, here's what he says, one little section. He said, indeed, the only way in which I can make real to myself what theology teaches about the heinousness of sin is to remember that every sin is the distortion of an energy breathed into us, an energy which, if not thus distorted, would have blossomed into one of those holy acts whereof God did it and I did it are both true descriptions. And here's a phrase I want you to get. He said, we poison the wine as he decants it into us. We murder a melody he would play with us as with the instrument. We caricature the self-portrait he would paint. Hence, all sin, whatever else it is sacrilege. So, you know, we are God's creation, and when we sin, we are distorting that which God wants to do in us. It's kind of like if you were here Sunday and we're looking at that passage in John chapter 9, you remember the man born blind, and the disciples say, okay, whose fault was it? Who sinned? You know, it's the arrogant presumption that that man's sins were on full display that you could see them. And we don't recognize that. You know, what would happen if our sins were on full display? What if the effect of everything we have done was visible to anybody who passed by? What a horrible thing that would be. Yet it is. It is a sacrilege to God, and it is undoing what God is doing in us. Number three, sin calls God's character into question. When we sin, we are saying, in some way, to some degree, we know better than God. Or that God is not good in what he's commanded. Or that God is not just. or that God is not all-knowing. And so what we're doing is denying the character of God. When sin takes place, it is contrary to the truthfulness of God's word. We're calling into question the truthfulness of his plan. We're denying the power of his promises. We're saying to God, in essence, you're a liar. That's why Proverbs 17:15 says our sin is an insult to God. Here's what God has established, and it is good. It is good. An example, Numbers 16. What's happening in Numbers chapter 16 is the people are getting fed up and they're starting to murmur and complain. There's an uprising that's happening here. And the sons of Korah are leading this rebellion. I don't know if you're familiar with the story. Anybody know what happened to the sons of Korah after this ill-fated rebellion? The ground swallowed them up. God calls the ground to swallow them up. But listen to what happens. Listen to the conversation here. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Do you see what he's saying? It is not Aaron. Your sins are against God. They're a violation of what God intended. Or what about Isaiah 45:9? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. I mean, don't you think Paul was influenced by what he understood from Isaiah? You know, Paul used that same theme of the potter and his sovereign purposes. Who are you to say? You know, that's a rebellion against the one who has made us. Or look at the example of Psalm 37. Here's the command, Psalm 37:1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. All right, so you got a twofold command there, right? You look at these people out in the world, and you're stressed out about them, and in your mind, you're saying things like this. God, why do the rules not apply to them? I try to do the right thing. I'm faithful to you. I go to church, and I give, and I do all these things, and I'm struggling financially, or I'm struggling with my health, or I'm, you know, bad things are happening to me. Look at them. I mean, this guy's the most dishonest guy in town, and look at the business he's got going. Or look at her. You know, she's this and that, but yet, you know, she seems to be blessed. What does he say? Don't fret about them. Don't be envious of them. Don't have all your worry and stress wrapped in them. You know, don't be concerned about them and don't envy what they have. Okay, that's the command. For they soon will fade like grass and wither like the green herb. What's the remedy? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. What's the remedy to that stress and anxiety and judgmental attitudes towards them or envy of what they have, over-concern with them? What's the remedy? The remedy is I focus on the Lord. So, don't worry about them. You worry about me. You worry about me. You trust in me. You honor me. You delight yourself in me. You love me. I'll take care of you. I got you. You focus on me. Fourth reason why all sin is ultimately sin against God. God has redeemed us. God has redeemed us. I go back to that old hymn, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Be of sin the double cure. God has redeemed us, and that's why. That's why this is such an important issue. That's why sin is sin against God, because we are redeemed creatures. I'll give you an example. You got 1 Corinthians chapter 8, okay? In verses 11 through 13, you got Paul addressing the issue of whether these Corinthian Christians should eat food offered to idols in the idol temples. Now, later on, he's going to tell them explicitly, don't feast in the temples. But for now, he's talking about the issue of the meat. You're probably familiar with this debate, this story, this account. What do we do here? If you don't know the scenario, let me tell it to you just very briefly. In the pagan temples, meat would be sacrificed or put on a fire. I don't mean to say this cliche, but you know, they barbecue it. And when the barbecue is over, you got all this barbecued meat, and then they would sell it in the market. So you got like reduced price barbecued meat. And so the pragmatists would say, hey, listen, I don't believe in all that hooey of their false gods and their stone gods and their wood gods and their craziness. You know, what I do believe in is barbecue at a good price. Therefore, I don't see a problem with eating it. And others would say, whoa, man, you don't understand. You know, I just got saved and 2 weeks ago, you know, I was in that temple and I watched them do that and I know what that's all about and I know what they say about that and I know what they sing about that and everything and I know all those rituals. So what's the answer? Well, what does Paul say? Paul focuses on the crucial reason why they should not eat the meat in those particular circumstances. Because of that conflict, because of that tension, what does he say? You have to refrain for the sake of the brother in order to not make him sin against his conscience. Because if it's sin to him, it's sin. If he feels this violates his conscience, then it's sin. Paul says if this weak brother does what he believes is wrong, then he is, quote, destroyed. And he says this is a brother for whom Christ died. That's what he says in verse 11. So he establishes the seriousness of causing your brother to stumble. In other words, he's saying this. He said the vertical relationship here trumps the horizontal here. You know, because this affects their relationship with the Lord, it's more important than your freedom or your ability, because I'm at stake here, because they're at stake here. In fact, he says that they violate their conscience and you wound them to cause them to do that, you sin against Christ. Listen to the verses. Food will not commend us to God. That's a way of saying, really, ultimately, the bottom line is food is immaterial. What you eat and what you don't eat does not bear on your relationship with God. So, not that you needed this, but you're free to be a bacon eater. I'm not your physician. He may say differently, but spiritually, you can eat it. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat or not eat, and we're no better off if we do. We're no better off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. What's most important here? His relationship with the Lord. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He's saying, my relationship with Christ, because he has redeemed me and because he's redeemed them, that trumps everything else. Now, just think about that just for a moment. We are so big on our freedom in Christ. You know, that's such a prevailing theme these days. Well, I'm free to do all these things. Our freedom is always subject to our relationship with Christ. Does this encourage a better relationship with Christ, or does this hinder a better relationship with Christ? You know, we ask the wrong question sometimes. Does the Bible deny my ability to do this? Is there any command against it? Is there anything wrong with it? It's so often a wrong question. It's a wrong starting point. And the right starting point should be something like this. Is there anything right with it? Is there anything good with it? If there is any virtue, if there is any praise, does this draw me closer to him, or does this impede that drawing? It's much like that definition that Susanna Wesley gave John. So where does holiness begin? Well, this is your chapter 2, and it's a pretty straightforward and pretty direct. Holiness begins with, then, God. Why? Why should we be holy? The Bible doesn't teach it this way. It doesn't say, if you're holy, you'll be happy. If you're holy, you'll be blessed. If you're holy, I'll come through for you. If you're holy, I'll do good things for you. I mean, the good news is that we're covered by God's grace. The good news is God does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor as our good deeds deserve. He treats us according to his love and to his kindness. God is not continually adjusting his reactions to us based on our performance, praise God. In all ways, we are treated according to the performance of Christ. But what is our motivation? Our motivation is not personal benefit. It's not even personal freedom, though personal freedom from sin is a clear benefit to be set free, to have victory. It's a huge benefit to you and your family, but that's not primary. The primary reason is because God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are the redeemed of God, who is a holy God. And that is our criteria, that's our foundation, that's our motivation for holiness. I'll give you this last quote from Stephen Whitmer. It says, why do we fight sin? Sometimes simply because we hate its consequences, or because we're ashamed of the stigma attached to it, or because we want to experience the thrill of victory and conquering it. These are inadequate reasons. Realizing that all sin is sin against God helps us to fight sin for the right reason, because we know it hurts God, and that's the last thing we want. Jerry Bridges says it well when he explains that our problem is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We're more concerned about our own victory over sin than we are about the fact that sin grieves the heart of God. What will be your motivation to fight sin? What will be your motivation to make every effort, as the author of Hebrews says? What will be the lasting, enduring motivation? It's got to be bigger than personal benefit. It's got to be bigger, as he said, than the stigma or the thrill of victory. The motivation has got to be an overwhelming love of God that's greater than your love of sin. You have to love God more than you love the sin. As we said last week, if we're honest, we do love our sinning. We got to love God more, and that's the only motivation. We'll pick up the themes in chapter 3 next week. That'll be our focus. So again, I encourage you to go ahead and get a couple chapters ahead. Chapter 3, holiness is not an option. Hebrews 12:14 is a verse we've already looked at. And we'll talk about the holiness of Christ as a focal point, which is chapter 4 next week. Holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, and why those two, why in the middle sandwich there, holiness is not our option. And next week we'll probably do a little discussion around the tables too. So I hope you'll feel free to share some things around those tables. Let's pray together. Father, as we study this together and study your word, one thing that just is striking is the realization that there are over 600 references to holiness in your word. And Father, it's very convicting to think that by and large, we've relegated the majority of those to the dustbin, and we don't see them, we ignore them. Father, it's our brokenness that causes us to be bent towards scriptures that satisfy or please and not those that challenge or convict. And so, Father, just pray that with hunger we would approach this out of love for you. And Father, also, that we would not give way to just simple legalism, which does not bring us closer to you, which does not help us understand your character and your goodness. But Father, instead we recognize the power of grace, that you have forgiven us and freed us, and you've set our minds aright. You've given us a renewed will that desires you. And Father, as your word says in Philippians 2:13, that you've given us both the will and the ability to do what pleases you. Father, may we exercise that. May we feel that desire, and may we act on that desire. And Father, may we strive. May we make every effort to do this. And Father, we want to be pleasing to you. We want to honor you. We don't want to offend you. We don't want to grieve you. Father, because we love you most and we love you more than our sin, I pray that we will strive for this. We will desire it and work for it to be holy people for its own sake. Not necessarily for any benefit or payoff or reward, but holiness for the sake of holiness, because you are holy. And we are your people, redeemed by Christ. Father, we thank you for that, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.